start coming across too loud, somebody please let me know. Am I too loud right now? Okay. The message to the seventh church or to the Laodicean church. And we know that this message is found in Revelation, the 13th chapter, verses 14. Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verses 14 through 21. The word Laodicea means a tribe or judged people. As the pastor suggests, the Laodicea church was primarily the nominal church, Babylon, and Babylon was tried and found wanting. However, we feel there are two ways that this message can be applied to us. One, we are the church from one standpoint and name only. Therefore, the message also applies to us. Or secondly, and which I prefer, although separate physically, organically from Babylon, the nominal church, all of us, myself included, have degrees of the spirit of Babylon within us, in our hearts. And it is a lifelong work to cleanse ourselves from the spirit of Babylon that is within our hearts. Therefore, the lessons of the seventh message are applicable to us. This will be a heart-to-heart talk in that I would like to express to you what the seventh message means to me. Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodicea write. We feel that the angel to each stage of the church was not a class, but an individual. In Revelation, the 19th chapter, verse 10, we read, and I fell, that is John, representing the John class, the feet members of the church, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, and have the testimony of Jesus, and worship God. Now, if we trace back this vision that is being pursued here, it's the vision in connection with the doom of Babylon. And it is one of the seven angels who gave this vision to John. Therefore, this angel that John was bound before was one of the seven messengers. And he says, I am thy fellow servant, singular, and of thy brethren. So we feel that this is scriptural proof that the messenger was not a class, but an individual. Matthew 24, we know, gives us greater details concerning the seventh messenger, verses 45 through 47. Verse 45, who then is a wise and faithful servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? The word household here is a Greek word that means servants, plural, ruler over his house of servants, to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. When the Lord returns, he would look for a servant who was already fulfilling verse 46. He would already find him giving meat in due season. And the servant that was faithfully doing this, perhaps there was a multiple choice. He would choose the one that was doing it the most faithfully, and he would make him the ruler over all his goods. So we feel when the Lord returned, he saw that Brother Russell was already dispensing meat in due season. And then he chose him to be that wise and faithful servant, and he made him ruler over all his goods. We feel that the term wise and faithful servant does not refer to the fact that the individual would be wise and faithful. This might or might not be true. We feel it was true. But rather, in this instance, it's referring to the office, that that servant would be wise and faithful in fulfilling that office of seventh messenger. Therefore, we can only conclude that as being a wise and faithful servant in that office, that he would be wise and faithful in providing all of the truth necessary for the seventh stage of the church. Essentially, we feel the message of the seventh messenger is contained in the six volumes of studies in the scriptures, with their 1916 forward and the pastor's latest clarifications in his last edition. These represent the finalized message of that wise and faithful servant. All of his other writings are merely supportive. Now, we feel that there are two, unfortunately, extreme views and attitudes concerning the seventh messenger. One, it is saddening to see brethren who prove matters of truth simply by quoting Brother Russell. I remember a very sad experience where I served as moderator at a question meeting. And every question that was asked, the panel received a question the night before the study of Mulvin. Every question that was asked, the answer was given, and the proof that was given was quotations from Brother Russell. Not a single scripture. This was sad. A Bible student who expressed the truth just because Brother Russell said it is no less of a bigot than a Baptist who accepts the truth just because he was told it that way. But there is an equally opposite extreme. It is equally saddening to see brother and I have loved and still love, who have concluded that volumes 2, 3, and 4 are for the most part obsolete. I cherish a lesson I learned from Brother Stumbaum many years ago. He said, Brother Ken, when you're studying through the volumes, you're going to come to points that you won't be able to see and understand. He says, don't draw the conclusions that they're wrong. He says, make mental reservations. Leave them on the side for a while and see if the Lord doesn't reveal the truth of these matters to you later. And that advice has been very helpful to me. First, going back to Revelation 3, verse 15 and 16, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou were hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither warm or hot, I would spew thee out of my mouth. It's interesting to know that the Sinaitic says thou wilt cease to be my mouthpiece. There are a number of thoughts we could develop from hot or coldness. I'm just going to leave with you a paraphrase. I really don't remember where I got it from. This is a suggestive thought. I know thy works, that thou dost not cease of professing Christianity, nor wilt thou fulfill the Christian profession. I would that thou would do one or the other. So then, because thou art in between, neither non-Christian nor true Christian, therefore refrain from being my mouthpiece. Now, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Verse 17 continues the indictment against Babylon at the Lord's second presence. It was Babylon's great pride, sheer arrogance, that caused her to be blind to her beggarly reality. She was rich in temporal wealth. In her rich chosen doctrine, she thought she had attained the ultimate of spirituality. In numbers, she was great. Her membership included the great, the mighty, the noble, the dignitaries of the world, and the worldly wise. The talents and resources of the world were at her disposal, so that she could say, I sit a queen. Just as great pride made Babylon blind to her miserable condition, so if we as Bible students, as the Lord's people, are lifted up with pride, we will, one, be beggarly in certain areas of our spiritual life, and two, blind to our beggarly condition. We want to consider some ways that as Bible students we might apply my cause to say we are rich. One, the church today has more truth than ever before in the history of the church. If we are enjoying this truth, but not letting it have its intended sanctifying effect upon us, then it is mere sterile intellectualism, worthless. Paul tells us that knowledge puffeth up. And if truth is not sanctifying us, then it is puffing us up, and we are wretched in God's sight, because God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. A second way we might say we are rich is by mistaking natural talents or characteristics for spirituality. We might have natural speaking abilities, or natural talent to lead a study, the ability to draw brethren out and get to the heart of the matter. We might have a natural way with words that enables us to express our point very concisely, or to word heart-moving prayers. Or on the other hand, we might have a beautiful natural characteristic that might be mistaken for spirituality, a warm and gracious personality. By nature, we might be very warm and tender. Now, the Lord expects us to use these natural talents and our characteristics in His service and for the welfare and the benefit of Zion. However, if pride causes us to mistake these natural qualities for great spirituality, then this is another way we can be saying in our hearts, we are rich, when in the Lord's sight we will be beggarly and miserable, and we will be blind to our poor spirituality. Another way of saying I am rich is group affiliations in the Bible student movement. The we they psychology. You know, some who prefer to be with a large organization attend a general convention that is very large, and this gives a sense of security. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that goes to these conventions has that sense of security, but there can be that we they psychology. Or the independent brethren might glory in the fact that they attend small conventions. After all, it's a little block to a little block, and their company's a great company. And they take great consolation that they're in the little group. Or perhaps we have pride because of the class we're associated with, the work it's doing, the doctrines it stands for. Perhaps there's a sense of pride that we belong to the Chicago class, the New Brunswick class, or the Athens class, to give examples. Now, all of us revolve in certain groupings, whether we're in full harmony with them or not. All of us tend to view our position in the Bible student movement from a position of strength. But, brethren, don't develop the we-they psychology. Because if we do, we cannot help but be repelling and miserably poor spiritually, blind to our unhealthy spiritual condition. Now, the indictment of being naked was also made to this stage of the church, and we'd just like to read from volume 3, page 200, paragraph 2. Quote, but strange as it might seem, the very abundance of God's favors, the very unfolding of the Lord's gracious plan, instead of leading to humility, seems to have the opposite effect. Such seem to lose sight of their personal unworthiness, seem to see in their own little self-denials for the truth's sake something wonderful, equivalent to what our Lord did, and feel they are indispensable. Such are guilty of not holding the head and His great work of redemption in proper respect. These stand condemned of counting the blood of the covenant a common or ordinary thing. Unquote. I think these words stand for themselves. Verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, thou mayest and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with the eye salve,
that thou mayest see. Can't take time to deal with all of these aspects. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Gold represents divine character. And the only way we can develop character that will make us meet for the divine nature is in trial. Remember how Peter, in 1 Peter, the first chapter, likened the trial of our faith to gold that perishes, gold be tried in the fire, that we might be found unto glory and honor and praise at the appearing of our Lord. In the Lord's providence, fiery trials are absolutely essential to the Christian for his development. And these trials can come singularly in combination, and we just want to quickly list a number of causes of trial. Temporal or spiritual loss, temporal or spiritual disappointment, temporal or spiritual delays, temporal or spiritual restraint, being voted out as an elder or a deacon, the fault of ourselves, the fault of our brethren or our family, our failures or the failures of others, chastisements from the Lord, hardships, living in bare necessity, opposition of the brethren, physical pain, weariness, sickness, sorrow, danger, persecution. Now these can come singly or in combinations of two or more and certainly create a fierce heat, taxing our powers of endurance to the utmost. But victory in these trials will result in the development of the gold of character that will qualify us for the divine nature. Now the scriptures use frank incense to denote praise, but it's a peculiar kind of praise. Frankincense had a very bitter taste. Therefore, it denotes praise in the midst of bitter experience. Like Paul, we must develop to the point where we can glory in tribulation. Be thankful for trials. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that shall try you. Or Philip renders it, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your life, don't resist them as intruders. Welcome them as friends. Are you still expecting life to be smooth? Then when a trial comes in, we tend to resist it as an intruder. But when we have learned that trials are to be a way of life with the Christian, the only way we can develop the gold of character, then we should welcome them as friends. Then we will know what frank incense experiences are. You know, I've had an interesting experience at work of late. There's a fellow at work that I've always said to myself, if he was ever put on my press crew, I would hand in my resignation because he's an impossible person to work with. But lo and behold, everybody else has refused to work with him. Without going into details, my work has become very unpleasant. I do my work, 70% of his work. Because of this incompetency, there are disasters every day that I have to cover for. But as a new creature, I'm learning lessons I can never learn in any other way. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. We feel that verse 20 is conveyed a very thrilling experience to the Christian during our Lord's presence. It denotes how we can obtain a heart relationship and a heart experience with our returning Lord. To the church of Philadelphia, he says, behold, I come quickly. Now to the Laodicean church, he says, I stand at the door and knock. You know, if somebody's coming to visit you, when they cross the city line, they're coming, they're not here. When they get to your street, they're coming, they're not here. When they get to your curb, they're coming, they're not here. But when they knock on your door, they're present. So it is possible to recognize the Lord's presence without opening the door of our heart to the present Lord. It is possible to have an intellectual relationship or an intellectual understanding of this doctrine without having a heart appreciation of it. We must open the door of our heart and permit our present Lord to come in. This means that now our consecration, manifested or symbolized by our heart motivation, takes on a present truth frame of reference. We must open the door of our hearts to our present Lord. We must commit our all, our time, our energy, our money, to what our present Lord wants us to do, to what our present Lord loves us to do, to what our present Lord loves out of us to do. We must invite our present Lord into our hearts and let him completely take over. In other words, our consecration now has a present truth frame of reference. All right, the Lord comes into our hearts, and he sups with us. He gives us a great spiritual feast through that wise and faithful servant. But then it says, we sup with him. We give him something. Well, what do we give our present Lord? He's given us so much. What can we give him? You know, Jesus said when he was on earth, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. When Jesus supped with us, he gave us a feast. Now we sup with him. We give him something. We give him a feast. We give him meat. If his meat then on earth was to do the will of the Father, the meat we now give him that he enjoys is the joy of knowing that we are doing the Lord's will as revealed in the doctrines of present truth that he has given us. Now I want to deal with some specific doctrines our returned Lord revealed to us and to see how we are to live these doctrines that we might personally experience our returned Lord. And one very definite aspect of this heart relationship is through prayer, coming to the Lord in prayer and seeking help and strength to live the doctrines of present truth that he has given us. The church is sharing the sin offering. The church is sharing the sin offering was not understood during the gospel age. Now the returned Lord has revealed it to the church. At the very time the church was to do a great harvest work and a great ministry for the brotherhood in general, the allurements and distractions of the world in Brother Russell's day and Marshall and ours, they have reached their zenith. Boiled down to one word, the doctrine of the church of sharing the sin offering means sacrifice. And without the inspiration of this doctrine, the feet members of the church would not be able to withstand the attractions of the world and instead sacrifice their all fulfilling the work of the church. I am sure that each one of us in prayer have experienced our high priest leading us and offering us up in sacrifice in his cause. Living this doctrine of the church of sharing the sin offering, experiencing this doctrine in prayer with our high priest, is one of the ways we are supping with our returned Lord, having a heart experience and relationship with him. One of the prophecies that our returned Lord has revealed to us is a strife between capital and labor. The increase of knowledge, technology, automation plays a vital part in this strife. Automation is seriously threatening my job. I am daily subject to pressures. Will I compromise my consecration ideals and or scriptural principles for the sake of job security? In my prayer life, I am experiencing this prophecy, and I am experiencing the strength and the help my returned Lord gives me to accept this prophetic truth and not resist it or complain about it. Rather, by his grace, I rejoice to see my King marching on in the strife between capital and labor. The doctrine or teaching of the oneness of the body. Through this volume 6, For example, the chapters on the organization of the new creation and its order and discipline. The church at the end of the age has a more detailed knowledge of the oneness of the body of Christ.
Well, before I get into that, I want to get into another doctrine.
The doctrine of the reign of Christ. I feel is a thrilling example of how the church experiences, has a heart experience with our returned Lord. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mount are the feet of him that proclaims the salvation and peace in the gospel. Then it says, and declares unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And then Psalm 97, verses 1 through 5. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the mountains of the vials be glad. Darkness and the clouds are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies. His lightnings and lighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, all capitals, at the presence of Jehovah, at the presence of the Lord, lowercase of the whole earth. Well, is Jehovah present now? Or is Christ present now? Here it says the earth melted at the presence of Jehovah, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Well, Christ is present, but Jehovah is present through Christ because Christ is his representative. Christ represents Jehovah at his second advent. And we take the same principle in verse 1. The Lord Jehovah reigneth. But Jehovah is reigning through Christ. Christ is reigning as Jehovah's representative and carrying on the feature of his reign that tears down the present social order. And then verse 8, I won't take time to read it, but it shows that the church is rejoicing in this judgment of the Lord during his reigning work. And then Revelation 11:15, 17, and 18, verses that you're very well familiar with. The church hears the seventh trumpet, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast past tense reign. And what's the result of the reign? Verse 18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to thy saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should have destroyed them which destroy the earth. So verse 18 describes the whole work of the Lord's reign, and part of the Lord's reign is the nations being angry, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that the saints should be rewarded. And when did the rewarding of the saints begin? With the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878. So the reign projects back to that time. And then I would suggest for your reading volume 3 from 235 to the end of the chapter, the deliverance of the church, and then the chapter on thy God reigneth. Where Brother Elko brings in Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. They cease from their labors, but the works shall follow after them. What are these works that follow after the feet men of the church when they pass beyond, as Pastor the Brother Russell observes very beautifully in these chapters? It's kingdom work. He ties us in rightly so with Isaiah 52:7, that we are to be proclaiming the reign of Christ. The church beside the veil are proclaiming what Christ and the body beyond the veil are doing. The world is taking events that are taking place. This is the way we share in the kingdom work, is by proclaiming to the world what the glorified Christ is doing. And then as we pass beyond the veil, the labor part of our work ceases, but we continue on in this kingdom work which we have started at this time. Okay, our next doctrine we want to consider is the doctrine or teaching of the oneness of the body. through the sixth volume, especially the chapter, The Organization of the New Creation, its order and discipline, the church at this end of the age has been given a detailed knowledge of the oneness of the body that previous periods of the church did not have. Like other doctrines, the Lord tests us along this teaching. I think one of the reasons the oneness of the body is given such clarity at the end of the age was to counterbalance the shifting aspect of the harvest work. Yes, there would inevitably be doctrinal shifting, but our attitude towards those who disagree with us doctrinally is all important. I'd like to lay these two scriptures on attitude with you. Galatians, the fourth chapter. Read verses 10 through 21 in your leisure. The tenderness which Paul is dealing with those who disagree with him on the doctrine of the covenant and the law. But I just want to read particularly verse 17. They, that is those who are deceiving you, zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you and look up your grief, that is, they would cut you off from me, that you might be zealous over them. Those who were doing the doctrine of dividing over doctrine here were those who wanted to cut the Galatian brethren off from Paul. But Paul, even though the Galatian brethren disagreed with him, he didn't want to be cut off from them. He says, they're cutting you off from me. They're excluding you from me. I don't want to be excluded from you. Paul wanted to have contact with them so that he could help them. A very, I think, important scripture along this line, especially for elders, is found in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 14 through 16. And the servants of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. And the word patient here specifically means patient with wrong. Verse 25, the meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves of God's peradventure, would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So here Paul is admonishing the servants, the elders of the church, to be patient with wrong, with doctrinal wrong in this instance. Why? To try to recover those who are doctrinally wrong. Now, Brother Russell had an idealistic view and a practical view on division in the church. And I think this was brought to our attention in reprint 52, 84, and 85, the old familiar article, Doctrines More or Less Important, after Brother Russell listed the doctrines that were essential for membership in the body of Christ. Not members, for membership, not making and calling an election, sure. And this basically was the ransom and the very elementary doctrines. Then he goes on to deal with doctrinal issues of his day, and he says in this connection, quote, in our judgment, many err in attaching too much value to the church's sacrifice, whereas other dear brethren err, we think, in that they do not see any value in the church's sacrifice. If, after fully considering these matters, the class finds that it cannot agree and would make better progress as two classes, we would concur in that conclusion as a wise one, as much as we would deplore the necessity of a division. Such a separation would not necessarily alienate either class from the Lord's people, nor from the society, because both acknowledge Jesus as their Redeemer, and both acknowledge His blood as primarily efficacious. It's interesting to note that all of these division or a class of separating or the church is sharing the sin offering, Brother Russell said he would like to maintain contact with both groups. Now, just as Brother Russell felt some make too much of the doctrinal issues of his day, we feel the same is true of the doctrinal issues of our day. I feel many have made too much of the doctrine of the reign to the point of making it a matter of association or fellowship. This has been harmful. On the other hand, many have placed too little importance on the doctrine of the reign. And this, I feel, has been harmful. My personal concept is that since Isaiah 52, Revelation 11, Psalms 97, and Revelation 14 show that the feet members of the church not only believe that the Lord is reigning, but rejoice in it and proclaim it. I feel because of these scriptures that the reign is personally necessary for my sanctification. I believe I personally must not only believe this doctrine, but proclaim it. And I feel I must experience it, as Brother Russell so beautifully brings out on page 301 in the third volume. And the feet members of the body of Christ who shall tarry in the flesh, catching the inspiration of the glorified throngs who have already ascended into the mount, kingdom of God, reflect a measure of that transcendent glory as did Moses when he came down from Mount Zion. The faces of these messengers shine with that heavenly joy which fills their hearts and overflows their lips as they commune together and with the Lord and go heralding to every nation, mountain, the good tidings of Emmanuel's reign begun. Unquote. I believe the Lord's answer to my prayers as I have sought help and courage in sharing in the kingdom work are a part of my personal relationship with the returned Lord. This heavenly joy that the pastor speaks of has filled my heart and overflowed my lips as I commune together with my reigning Lord and engage in the kingdom work of proclaiming this reign to others. And I long for the day when my labors will cease, but I will continue in this. And then this message is concluded. In verse 21, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set in my Father's throne. And I feel that the only way we can be faithful to this seventh message is by having the hope that this seventh message inspires in us, the hope of sharing the Father's throne
with our Lord.
Do you spend much time thinking of what it will be ushered into the presence of the Heavenly Father? Have you thought of the first words of appreciation you will express to the Heavenly Father for all His great love on our behalf? Do you think of being united with our beloved bridegroom, the one who has been such a courage, encouragement to us now? We will dwell with Him eternally. Think of all the most pathetic sights of humanity that you have seen. You think of how wonderful this will be in the kingdom, to bring out the highway of holiness to perfection and into harmony and oneness with their Creator. Think of the power of the divine nature and the ability that you will have throughout eternity to glorify and honor your Heavenly Father's name as no other creatures will be. Brother, make this a living hope. And you can, you will be faithful. The Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Rossum, for that timely message to the Seventh Church. Call your attention to the following announcement. The Christian Mother greetings from Brother and Sister Nadell of England, and they greet the convention with 2 Corinthians 9:8. Christian greetings from the brethren in Argentina, Brother and Sister Waddell and Brother and Sister Beatty. Received word that Brother Cole of Sacramento, California, passed away today, and the family requests the prayers of these brethren. Anyone who would like to receive the Bible Students newsletter, please sign your name on the sheet that we provided in the lobby. Then the book table will close after this intermission. If you any have any purchases to make, make them at this intermission, because it will close after just an intermission.
And we'll ask Brother Ken Lawson to conclude with prayer.
Loving Father, we are so thankful for these momentous times we are living in. We're especially thankful for the message of truth that thou hast given us at this time to sustain us. We pray for grace and help, O Lord, that we might live and speak often to you, that they might have the sanctifying effect in our hearts, transforming us into the character likeness of thy dear Son. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.